Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. And would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? If you're new here, thank you for being with us. If you're our guest, we're so glad that you're here. We know that there's many other things in this area that you could be giving your time to today, but we're so glad that you chose to be with us and worship together. If you're okay with it, I want to both set up this series and also kind of follow up on some things as we close out of our 21 days of prayer and our week of fasting. Friday night, we gathered in the chapel, and we had just a wonderful time in worship and in ministry, one to another, and just in the presence of the Lord. And the good news is that presence doesn't change because we're not in that time frame, we're not in the chapel, but just to have the opportunity to, with intentional focus, spend time together in the presence of the Lord without distraction was wonderful. But I do just want to follow up on a few things from the night. One, the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And perhaps you were there and received prayer for something like the gift of tongues. I felt like the Lord actually impressed on my heart that we would pursue Him in praying for that. And so several of our elders were gathered up there with me and we were praying for individuals. But there's also something that 1 Corinthians says, for those who may not have yet received that gift of grace of tongues as a prayer language before the Lord, a way to directly communicate with the Lord. The way that I shared it with one person I prayed for was, have you ever had that moment when you say, I'm not even sure what to pray? And that's where the gift of tongues can kick in, because it's almost as if the Holy Spirit says, I'll take it from here. You know, we actually see evidence of that in Scripture where there's phrases like groanings that none can understand, or to pour out our heart before the Lord in ways that the Spirit will do. And we see that in the book of Ephesians. We see this, the Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered church. And I think we experienced just a taste of that on Friday night. And I pray for more. I pray for more, candidly. But I want to encourage those to also do what 1 Corinthians tells you to do, and that is earnestly desire, that is to eagerly pursue the gifts of God. You know, one of the things that I realize about the spiritual gifts is there are times that they are kind of overhyped in some areas and underutilized in others. We talk about spiritual warfare kind of in this way. I want to normalize spiritual warfare as a part of the Christian life, but I also want to normalize spiritual gifts as a part of the Christian life. Too often I think that we distribute to things that are easily explained away, like personality or talents, or maybe that's just their skill set, the way that God uniquely designed them. And those are all things that are true. But we undersell that the source of those things is the Spirit of God Himself. And so things like service and administration, you may hear something like tongues and you're like, what is this church that I've come into? But can I say this, that the spiritual gift of service and administration or generosity or hospitality are just as vital for the heartbeat of the church as something like gifts of healings or tongues and prophecy. God uses all of those things together to build up, to mature, to edify, to unify His people, and to point us to one thing alone: God's glory amongst His people. And so perhaps you were there on Friday night and you're not quite sure what to do with what you encountered. Well, let me give you a couple measures that I believe that Scripture plainly speaks to. Did your increase in the love of God, did your love for God increase? If so, that's operating in a proper spirit. Was there a thing about your affections for God or His kingdom or His church or His people? Did that increase? Scripture tells us that's a right measure to realize the Spirit of God was in what was happening on Friday night. Did you walk away and think, that person was doing nothing but drawing attention to themselves? That would be a wrong spirit if that was true, but we need discernment in those moments to rightly understand. I believe that what happened on Friday night was God glorifying. Everything that I witnessed, everything that I heard, those that I was able to interact with afterwards, what I heard was, God is amazing, He's alive, and He's among us. How much do our souls need that to be encouraged every day? To quote the theologian MC Hammer. We got to pray just to make it today. See, everybody's a theologian. I wonder, though, if there are times where we work so hard to explain away the things of God that we miss experiencing His good for us. I'm not at all demeaning the Word of God or demeaning its study and its right and true form. But I am saying, church, let us collectively earnestly desire and pursue the spiritual gifts expressed rightly in our midst. Where they're expressed wrongly, let's bring correction. Let's bring a proper direction for those. I think about even things that are happening with our ministry team. Be praying for us. Tomorrow night begins 3 weeks of training that we're doing with kind of an extended ministry team, some of our elders and deacons and our community group leaders. Be praying for us, church, because this is what it looks like for us to be preparing to, as a church, earnestly desire and eagerly pursue all that God has for us. With that in mind, I hope that you've had a moment to turn to the book of Ephesians. I'm excited to dive into this series, and today is a bit of an introduction and an overview, but before we get there, let me pray for us together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your presence with us, not just over these last 21 days of prayer or this week of fasting, but we know that that does not end because those days set aside for that focus are coming to a close. Lord, your presence goes with us. That's what your word affirms. Your presence is with us. You are yourself, Emmanuel, God with us. And how desperately we need you. Bring our hearts to life through your word today. Where my words fall short, where the words of others who share in this gathering fall short, let your word be what plainly shines through and goes forth with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're in Ephesians chapter 1, perhaps you can just scroll over to or flip over to chapter 2. I believe that we actually see in Ephesians chapter 2, just in two verses, a picture of what God wants to do in his people through this letter. It says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The book of Ephesians is a wonderful book that explores the glories of the gospel. It explores the glories of Jesus Christ. And so today, as we dive into this book, in this series that we've titled Masterpiece in Progress, I want us to just take a kind of a high-level look at what it is that we should anticipate in the days ahead, and even in these first two verses, how it is that God wants to speak to us as his people. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now you may think, what in the world kind of application are we going to get out of just a couple of verses? Well, first of all, I want us to look at the author, Paul. It's pretty simple. It's plainly stated here. There are many who love to debate whether or not Paul actually wrote this in his own hand, whether there was a scribe that was involved. Was this a circular letter? Were they just kind of plugging in almost as if it's spiritual Mad Libs? And all of those things are fun debates. But here's a question I have to ask you about those debates at times. What is the end to which we debate those things? In other words, can you answer the question, so what? Like when he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You know what I read there is not something that's of debate, but I read of a man who knows who he is in Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He knows who he is. Now, this is not something to say that there's something super spiritual about Paul, but it is a question for us. Do you know who you are? See, Paul identifies himself not by his earthly CV or resume, not by his earthly accomplishments. He identifies himself of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul's security and his identity is not in who he is, but whose he is. Do you know whose you are today, church? When we gather together like this, I think it's easy for us to be all about that we are people of God, but I wonder, do you know whose you are in that drive to work on Thursday morning? Do you know whose you are at that family gathering next Saturday afternoon? Do you know whose you are in the mundane moments of life, and how whose you are makes a claim on who you are as an individual? I think it's important for us to understand this, because if we do not understand this piece, trying to apply anything else from the book of Ephesians will only be in our own efforts. And what did chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 tell us? It's not about our efforts, so that none of us can boast. So Paul here is boasting in Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's been put in this place. We at times will refer to this as a vocational calling. Vocational calling. And you may think, well, what's the difference between a vocational calling and a professional environment or something like that, where it's just about training and the certifications that someone has acquired? Well, there's a significant difference in the two things. Certainly there is a professionalism. Certainly they seem as if they could be synonymous with one another, but one of them speaks to the deepest part of who you are. I think about those who are doctors, those who have gone through years and years of training. They've sacrificed so much, close to a decade of their life in school, on purpose. Do they ever stop being a doctor? No. No, there's a vocational aspect to that. In other words, if they're in a restaurant or a theater and someone cries out, "Is there a doctor in the house?" That's vocational calling. If you're on an airplane, someone cries out, "Is there a doctor?" You know what the last thing you want somebody to say is, "Listen, I'm not on the clock right now." That's vocational calling. Do you understand that being a child of God is a vocational calling in your life? It's not a professionalism. Nobody is outranking one another in this room. But we all have the same as followers of Jesus Christ, as His disciples, as those who are gathered together with others who have been rescued by His name. We have a vocational calling. There is never a moment when we are in these doors or out of them that we stop being the children of God. Do you know who you are, church? More importantly, do you know whose you are? By God's will. Oh, there's so much discussion about the will of God these days. There's so much discussion, and so much of it is gross. Is it free will? Is it man's will? Is it God's will? Let me just simplify it this way. Where you are right now is God's will for your life. And that vocational calling still applies to where you are. That means if you are in the midst of the glories of your career, that is the will of God for you. If you are in the garbage of transition, that is the will of God for you. Your vocational calling as a child of God does not change as a result of that situation in your life. Too often, we put this aspect of who we are on the shelf when it needs to be the front and center in those dangerous or discouraging moments of life. Church, are you facing a discouraging moment or season in life right now? May I encourage you, dust off the will of God for you and see your calling as His child in the midst of that moment. Perhaps you are there to be the light in the darkness to someone else. This is why it's important for us to understand these things. Look, we're just one half of a sentence into the book, and there's already application for us. There is much to be explored in the book of Ephesians, but we're not going to explore those things so that it erodes this idea of our identity. We're going to explore those things so that it just continues to build up this idea of our identity, so that it helps to encourage us in those dark moments to live rightly, to encourage us in those confusing moments to understand why it is that we're there. Paul has a security in who he is, but he's writing to a group of people. He's writing to a group of people, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, there's a couple of things that we should pick up from there. This is the audience. These are the recipients that are receiving this letter. And you may just think, sure. But have you ever noticed that Paul never uses the word saint? He is writing to a group of people. You know, one of the themes that we're going to actually explore and see is the benefit of the church in the book of Ephesus to the saints, to this collective group of people. He's not writing to an individual. He's not writing to Bill, that one saint I met that one time in Ephesus. If your name's Bill, I'm sorry, I don't mean to call you out like that. Maybe the Lord has something for you today. I have no idea. To the saints who are in Ephesus. I want to be careful here, and at the same time, I want to obey what I believe that the Lord is telling me to say this morning. We ignore this too much. How is that for careful? I'm in a unique position because I have the privilege of leading this church. And so what I'm about to say may come across as very self-serving, and yet I hope that what comes through is my heart, that this is actually for you, as more than it is about you. I have some concerns that I've begun to pick up on in the office. I will hear phrases like, you know, the only time we see so-and-so is when they're scheduled to serve. That is an ignoring of the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful. I don't mean this to come across as like some kind of heavy-handed correction. I actually want this to be an exhortation. That means that it's an encouragement based on the authoritative word of God, not my perspective. And so I pray that that's what's coming through. But let's not ignore gathering together with the church. I grow concerned when I hear things about our serving teams suffering and struggling to have enough people to serve. But if one of those areas of service wasn't available one Sunday, we would hear about that. To the saints who are in Ephesus. This is a collective effort. Matter of fact, I'm thinking about Friday night and one of the individuals that I spoke with, and it was understandable. It was one of our community group leaders' wives. This is unauthorized illustration, so Caleb and Alexa Cook, if this is inappropriate, see me after the service. Caleb was telling me this morning that he and Alexa were like flipping coins to see which one got to stay home with the kids because only one of them would be able to come that night. You know, that's an understandable thing. That's not exactly what I'm talking about. So this is where I share this illustration to be a helpful guide. But you know, Alexa was here and she had the opportunity not only to minister to others but to be ministered to herself. And this is where I'm concerned about this for us as a church. Do we only see showing up as us receiving for ourselves? In other words, are there times where we just think like, you know, I've had a decent week. I don't think I need a service on Sunday. That's a selfish perspective, if I may be so bold to say it that way. Because you make this service about you, and can I tell you who we're not planning this service for? You. Can I also tell you who we're not planning this service for? Me. We plan this gathering to glorify God. And so it's important for us to see that this service is not about you or me. It is about us as the people of God. And the reason that I draw that out is because you may not need to be here one Sunday because it's for you. You may need to be here for someone else that day. I cannot tell you how many times someone's testimony includes, you know, I just had this random conversation with so-and-so in the hall or in the lobby, and it was so encouraging to me. What if so-and-so wasn't here that Sunday because they didn't need it? Perhaps you're someone so-and-so, and I'm really getting lost in this illustration now. I don't know who's who anymore. Here's what I do know. Paul is writing to the saints for a reason. He is writing to this plurality of believers for a reason. Because the church, not the building, not the institution, not the organization, the church, the redeemed people of God, gathered together, matters for the kingdom of God. I think that point's done. To the saints in Ephesus. Ephesus, a wild city. This is one of Paul's most contemporary letters, meaning most recently written. And when I say recently, I do mean hundreds of years ago. But we know about Ephesus. It's located in what now is modern-day Turkey. And it's written about in two other aspects of Scripture. It's written about in Revelation. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But it's also written about throughout the book of Acts, specifically in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 says some things were going on in Ephesus. Paul actually encounters resistance, and he uses the phrase in Acts chapter 19, look at the opportunities ahead of us. How many of us would see resistance and see it as an opportunity? I doubt that many of us would. Like, how many of us enjoy being resisted in life? I think too many of us seek every opportunity not to be resisted, and so oftentimes what that means is silence. Paul did not read resistance in that kind of way. He said, resistance, let's speak to that. And so he would go and he would speak in the temple of Tyrannus. He would speak in the opportunities that there were every day. But those opportunities involved great opposition. You know, there's an important application for us here. When we encounter trials, it does not mean that we are outside of the will of God. See, Paul is making that connection here. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful. They were continuing to face an opposition. But just because something is difficult does not mean that you've moved out of the will of God. The will of God does not mean that you will be free from opposition. In fact, opportunities and opposition are often mingled together. What are those areas in your life that you're facing opposition and you're trying to avoid them as if they are outside the will of God? This is where we need one another for this kind of discernment in life. So there was a very real struggle in the city of Ephesus. Part of that struggle was due to its size. It's a huge city. It's a busy port city. It's the fourth or fifth largest city in the world at this time. And it had an amphitheater that itself held about 25,000 people. They would host at different times something that would be similar to the Olympics. And it came at this juncture of four different major roads in Asia Minor. It was a gateway to Asia. But it became the gateway to the gospel. You know, our city tries to use this phrase that I was born and raised in Florida, born and raised here in Orlando, and I'm not sure it's true. They call it the city beautiful. I've seen prettier. Maybe it's an aspirational phrase. We're at this place where our city hosts the nations regularly. We're at a place where industry longs to be. We're at a place where, while in the center of a state, we're at the crossroads of the nations. Our city is a very transient city. There's about 280,000 homes around where we're seated right now, within 3 miles of us. Every hour, 45,000 cars go through that intersection. Those 45,000 cars over a 24-hour period mean that more people than live here are passing through this city. So what we understand about Ephesus can apply to us because we're similar, not same. We're similar, not the same. We are at a crossroads in our own city. We are a crossroad in our own state. You know how many people refer to this as Central Florida, and somehow they think of everything from St. Augustine to Tampa? That's crazy. That's not Central Florida. We're at a crossroads in our state. There's a major juncture that's here with our international airport. We actually have two international airports right next door. One of them's convenient. The other was MCO. We're at a crossroads here, church. Do we see that as just function for everyday life, or do we see that as gospel opportunities in the way that Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus? There was a struggle in the city, in the resistance to the message that Paul was bringing. There was an issue of size, but there was spiritual war happening in Ephesus as well. The best way to describe the religions of the day in Ephesus is sleazy. Sleazy. There were all kind of paganism. Some of them were very sophisticated and they put on a good show, and others were just debased and gross and crass. But what was true about it is there was spiritual warfare happening in Ephesus. There was a need to understand who is the name above all other names in Ephesus. There was a need to rightly understand that, and as a result, rightly live and act. So these saints that God is speaking to, this plurality of people, what are they to do in the midst of that community? In Acts chapter 19, they're referred to as the Way. That was actually what the early church was referred to, was the Way. It was a way to articulate what Jesus himself had said, that I am the Way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so as people were gathered in his name, they would call themselves the Way. And so what is it that those who are gathered in the Way are supposed to do as those who are saints? Those members of a holy community, a community that's been chosen by God, rescued by God, given a purpose by God for his kingdom. I came across the account of a young lady who was sitting in an older church and it had stained glass windows. She was staring at them and somebody asked the question, what is a saint? And she said, a saint is a person that the light shines through. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful image. So this is why it's important for you to understand that vocational calling. No matter where you are, let the light shine through, saints. What shines through your life today? What are the things that others would say are shining through, that you're passionate about, that you're living for, that you're giving your life to? I wonder if it's what Paul says of the saints at the end of verse 1. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this is one of those more unusual phrases that Paul articulates. It's connected to an aspect that he wants to clearly articulate to the believers, that they are in Christ. That phrase, that glorious two-word phrase in Scripture, uniquely coined by Paul, in Christ. But it doesn't just mean that they are faithful because they just hit the grind every day. It means that they are faithful because they are trustworthy in their union with Jesus Christ. They are trustworthy not to abandon that union with Him. Those who are justified by grace through faith, as we read in chapter 2, receive Christ, enter into a union with Him, we're made new persons, and it means that we're incorporated into this new humanity, the saints. Now, Paul was only in Ephesus for a little while. He was there for 3 months, and he went back for a couple of other years. And so this actually became one of the aspects of his missionary ministry, where he was there for a short period of time, and then it became one of the longest tenures of where God had called him. But you know,
as he went about his everyday life, I mentioned this earlier, he would go and at midday he would actually lecture at the hall of Tyrannus, one of the gods there in the area. It would be open for kind of these open air debates. And so Paul would go and he would engage in his daily context in Ephesus. You know, it's a reminder that like Paul, we are called to proclaim the gospel in our daily contexts. We are called to share in our daily context the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, this can look like doing a Bible study with colleagues before work begins, or some sort of a business luncheon, maybe a student starting something at lunch breaks or in breaks throughout the day. But you see, Paul's teaching did not remain inside the church or the way or with the saints. It started to spill out into the hall. It began to spill out over from the hall and it went into the streets and to the neighborhoods that were there. Miracles began to accompany this. It confirms the power and the authority from God's word. Consider the result of Paul's ministry here in Ephesus. There was awe of who God is. There was confession. There was a turning away from sin. There was repentance. And there was an exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord. Now in Acts chapter 19, that account actually ends with the burning of books, probably containing spells and incantations, other cultish practices. Can you imagine watching your life's work go up in flames in that moment if you were one of these cultish leaders? Paul actually became the target of much concern, but you know what was happening in Ephesus was not just spiritual war, it was a spiritual awakening. How this crossroads we're called to needs spiritual awakening, church. And may God use us in whatever way He wills to be part of that. Not everyone was thrilled with that moment. Luke mentions that Paul stayed in Asia for a while, and then he writes that during that time there was a major disturbance about the way. These Christians were turning the world upside down, it says in Acts chapter 17. But that disturbance led to opposition. Now, we all live in a world filled with idolatry and superstition. We actually live in a world where the occult and demonic activity do happen around us. There's public sexual immorality. There is materialism that is rampant. There is a love for education that's devoid of who God is. And there's worship of political leaders. They're no gods. But remember, the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to break through all of that noise. It's powerful enough to break through all of those forces, quote unquote. And it is powerful enough to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is only one Lord. So church, saints, those who are a part of the way, proclaim Him boldly. I think about this series in the title, Masterpiece in Progress. And as we were planning for this series, a picture began to come to my mind of a masterpiece painting. Oftentimes what you'll find as you examine masterpieces is that that is the latest version of a painting used on that canvas. Now, much of that was because of the materials that were available in that day, but so many masterpieces are actually built layer upon layer on lesser works, let's call them. Nobody's going to the Louvre to look at the layers behind the Mona Lisa. But I can assure you, there are baseline layers that have been put in place by this masterful artist. For some of you here today, there's a foundation that is built on the wrong things. And so this master artist is laying down a new foundation, and he's doing so over the layers and layers of life that you have walked through. That's a part of his masterpiece. If you feel like the Lord is messing with the foundations of your life, can I tell you that is a good work for your behalf? It is a good work for those around you. It is a good work for your future. The master artist is at work. There's a masterpiece in progress in your life right now. But we don't go to see the base layers. We go to see the fine-tuning. Perhaps for some of you, you feel like you're the canvas that's been forgotten. Perhaps for some of you, you feel like there's all this foundation and I don't know what to do with it. You know, one of the beauties of Scripture is it not only lays a foundation for our life, it actually paints a more beautiful picture of what a flourishing life lived for the glory of God actually looks like. So we have both foundation and flourishing. And all of us are along this spectrum in some way. But can I tell you this? The Master has not forgotten you. He is at work. You are a masterpiece in progress and the master craftsman. You are His workmanship. You are created for good work to walk in advance. So perhaps your foundational levels are there, but He is messing with the flourishing. There are aspects of your life that you said, I'm aiming for this. And He said, this is what I have for you. This is the more beautiful picture of your life that brings glory and honor to my name. Can I tell you, you need to submit just in the same way that those whose foundations are being built. You need to submit to the master craftsman, the artist who is at work in your life, painting the more beautiful picture, because His picture of flourishing, as defined by His word to us, brings Him glory and not you. So while I may hate in this life that you feel shelved, can I call you to consider something? Not only that your life is a masterpiece, but there may be ways that God wants to paint a more beautiful picture in your life than you could have ever imagined for yourself. And may the spirit of the one who is this master craftsman, this eternal heavenly artisan at work, may it encourage you today as we look to His word together. You know, as we're here, we're going to exalt in some wonderful truths about our position, who we are in Christ Jesus. Basically, the first half of the book is going to look at that. It's going to look at our position and who we are in Christ. It's not going to be a focus on what we must do, but it's going to be a focus on what God has done for us. It paints to this new life in Jesus Christ. But it's also going to not just look at our position, it's going to look at our practice. Our practice as we pursue unity, as we pursue purity in Christ, as we pursue submissiveness and stability in Jesus Christ. New people pursue different lifestyles than the surrounding culture. That's our call today, just as it was a call and a challenge in Ephesus. As we come to a close today, I want to draw our attention to some of the closing words of Ephesians. Look over with me, if you would, to chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. It's the very closing words of this short letter. If you want to read it, it'll take you about 20 minutes in one sitting. I encourage you in the months ahead as we go through this book, on occasion, just read through chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 6, verse 24. 20 minutes. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Grace is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to those who love Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. You know, I mentioned earlier that even as Paul is closing out his letter with this word of affirmation for those he loved, he also brings a word of admonition. And what an admonition is, it's a warning, it's a charge. There's some sort of counsel for our life that is based on the authoritative word of God. But it doesn't end there. It's not just about do. It's an authoritative word of God that has a positive end. You know, we use this word in our parent-child dedication, that parents are dedicating themselves to raise their children and to have their home be a part of the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The reason we do that is because we see that there is a more authoritative word than mom or dad. There is an authoritative word from God Himself that leads to a positive end. And this admonition is to love Jesus incorruptibly. Maybe we could just boil it down like this. Love Jesus simply. Love Jesus purely. Don't be adding to the love of Jesus. There's no need for that. There's plenty who try. There's plenty who try to put out hoops and jumps and twists and turns for the Christian life. But church, love Jesus Christ with a love that is incorruptible. It cannot be watered down. It cannot be sugar-coated. Love Him simply and purely. And this is my prayer for us as one of the pastors here in the church. This is our prayer as elders in the church, that as we study this book together, that what will increase is our love for Jesus, and it will direct our affections for His church. The final reference to the church in Ephesus isn't in chapter 6, verse 24. I mentioned it earlier. It's in Revelation 2. It's a church that it said lost its first love. Now, how do you go from a church with an amazing history, an amazing witness that's spilling out into the streets? How do you go from a church with that kind of history to one that has abandoned its mission? It's corrupted love. Yeah, they could spot a heresy a mile away. Pick it off, even in the middle of the night. But their right thinking did not lead to a right practice in the church. So we have to ask ourselves this question. Is our love for Jesus and His church mechanical? Is it all about thinking rightly rather than living rightly for the glory of God? Is our service to Jesus mechanical? Do we love Him, or are we just using Him for our own ambitions? Is our love for God take us as far as it benefits us? I don't know, church. Saved from hell seems like a pretty huge benefit. And yet we look at it in such short-term benefits rather than the eternal ones. Are we just using Him for our own ambitions? And if there's any part in us that is corrupting the love of Christ, Jesus tells them in the same way that He tells us today, repent and turn away from that. If we've lost our love, our first love for Christ, if we have a love that has become corrupted by the things of the world, repent. Return to praising Jesus Christ with our lips and with our lives. Both for who He is and all He's done for us. Church, can we stand together and respond in singing?